Right, we're picking up where we stopped on Sunday evening, which is in the area of the proper exercise of the will. And let's break this down for clarity's sake into the way the unbeliever's will has to operate and the way the believer's will is to operate. And let's simply do it by drawing a circle and saying, out of this unbeliever, we'll draw an arrow way out here, we can say he is free to will as he pleases. He is free to will as he pleases. Now, we drew a circle here to indicate that God has put limits not on our freedom to will, but he puts limits on the power of the will. And as we started out our very first session on the will and human volition, we indicated that God will put no limitation on the fact that we can will to disappear. But he has put a very definite limitation on the power of my will to accomplish that. I can will to disappear, but I can't make it effective. I can't make it work. So with an unbeliever, he can will anything he wants. He can say, I want to be God. There's no limitation on the freedom to will that. But there is a limitation on the power of it. Also, and let's go to Romans chapter 6 for this. In fact, Romans chapter 6 will support both of the diagrams we want to start out with tonight. The unbeliever can will as he pleases. God, however, has put limitations on the power of that will. And the third feature that enters in is in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that you were, looking back at their post-salvation condition, you were the slaves of the sin or the sin nature. So that, we can put this inside of the circle here, the unbeliever wills under the domination of his sin nature. He wills under the domination of his sin nature. So that, by and large, as you see an unbeliever willing, he's free to do it. There are limitations on the power of it. But the thing that his will operates under is under the domination of his sin nature. And this, basically, then, is saying he is a what? He is a slave. Now, on the other hand, here is the believer and the situation with him. And we'll stay in Romans 6. To explain that, and we'll again make a circle, an arrow from the inside of it, and say the same thing about him as we said about the unbeliever. He is free to will as he pleases. And also coming down to the edge of the circle, God has put limits for unbelievers as well as for believers as well as unbelievers, limits to the power of his will. Inside of the circle, he is obligated. And we're going to talk a lot tonight about the responsibility of making decisions. He is obligated to will under the will of God. And the will of God, basically, is going to present him with, number one, things to know, things to do, and things not to do. Things to know would be like the first part of Romans chapter 6. Don't you know that you are dead to the sin nature? And that's an obligation to know something. When it says that we are to rejoice always, that's an obligation to do something. And we are to act properly under that. And then there are things we are not to do and we're to respond to them. Now, since the believer has the responsibility to will, then we want to reiterate, remember what we said, the three pivotal facts about exercise of the will. And this is the believer now. Three pivotal facts about the believer's use of will. or use of choice. And I'll not write them all out because you should remember them. The first one was, remember, never seek the will of God about acts and attitudes forbidden in the Word. And second, never seek God's will about acts and attitudes commanded by the Word. What we're saying right here is these things are not black and white matters. If the Word of God forbids it, don't do it. Don't even consider that. Now you say, well, that's rather obvious truth. Well, let's stop and parenthetically here. Here is where our minds can really play a trick on us, and that is in the area of the danger of rationalization. And I'll ask a question and let you answer it, because I can also answer it. Have you ever tried to rationalize something that God said do, and we rationalized ourselves out of it? Or something that God's Word really does forbid, and we rationalized ourselves out of it? And sometimes even the rationalizations, we can dress up real nice. We don't say, see that God says don't do it. Now I'm going to rationalize myself out of that. You wouldn't say it that way. You would probably come in with more pious terms. We would probably rationalize a little bit and say, well, I'll have to pray about that. And we never have to pray about what God has commanded. We never have to pray about what God has forbidden. And then third, very, very important thesis, is the majority of choices, the majority of choices in life are left to us. Majority of choices in life are left to us. In other words, God gives us freedom to choose. And remember, these can be big things. Who we should marry. Can you find anything in the attitudes forbidden or acts forbidden that is going to tell you who to marry? Well, within a certain framework, you would, wouldn't you? It can't be an unbeliever. But assuming that you're looking at a believer, it's maturing and so forth, you're not going to find that all of the Nancys or all of the Shirleys are forbidden. That's not the case. If that were the case, it would be easy. Don't ever marry a Nancy or Shirley. And certainly, you're not going to have any positive commands in respect to that. So what do you do? It's a big decision, and it's left to us. And incidentally, let me correct something that I think may have come across wrong on a Sunday evening. I think kind of a relaxed moment. I was saying, you know, in respect to choosing a wife, you know, you look at the basic factors of her personality and what have you and what have you, and you just don't sit there and pray about it. And I didn't mean to say you don't pray in respect to those things. I was talking about the kind of mentality that says, well, we can know God's will. All we have to do is pray. I don't care what her name is. I don't care what her background is. I don't care anything about that. I'm just going to pray, and God will somehow bypass all of the choices, all of the criteria that you might have in your own mind. That's the type of thing I'm saying. In other words, it's not prayer that replaces our choosing process. It's prayer that includes that. So we certainly pray in these areas, but prayer can also be used as a cop-out, and that's what we're trying to avoid. The majority of choices in life are left to us. Now, let's stop and reflect, because we did not the other night. Why does God have things set up this way? Just going to branch from that point. Why, when we think through Scripture, God allows us to make so many big choices in life. Why wouldn't He, beyond any question, tell a young person what profession he's to be in? Why wouldn't He say to you, without any doubts, you know, here it is right here? Now, I realize some people know these things, but I'm talking about us ordinary people that don't always get messages written out quite that clear, that have to do battle with, well, here's this option over here of a profession. Here's this option over here. Here's this over here. You're going off to school. You come down the road, and one part of it branches off to the north and the other branches to the south. And you say, which way should I go? And you begin to look at it, and you don't have anything forbidden. You don't have anything commanded. And therefore, it's where you can get into some very, very corny kind of Christianity that would have you expecting God's leading in that area in some mystical way or a dream or something of that sort. Why is it that we can honestly say those choices God has left to us, assuming we'll use our minds? Why does God do that? Let me list several things that I think will give us an answer to this. And I'm not going per se to passage, but number one, God loves wisdom. We could probably come off of Proverbs 8 there, where even his own son is personified in that chapter in terms of wisdom. God loves wisdom. God loves intelligent choice. And I don't think we should spend any time trying to establish, well, God loves wisdom. And I take it then, he makes these creatures, he communicates his truth to them, and he loves it when his creatures make good, wise decisions based on his word. A second is when we are left to make choices, choices utilize what? Choices utilize our minds. Question. Who made the mind? It's sort of like you want to buy a present for somebody, and you buy the present and you give it to them. And it's something that you really hope they'll use, and you come back 6 months later and it's still in the package. You know, you feel like, well, I gave that to you and you didn't ever use it, did you? Well, why would God give us a mind that can look at facts? And can't you imagine that God would be a little bit disappointed when he comes back after 20 years and we haven't opened the package yet that he gave us a mentality to make decisions? And therefore, since he is the one who made the mind, he loves to see it function under his word in the proper way. And it's another reason why God leaves big choices to us. Another is our power to choose. And the fact that God has allowed so many areas of choice demonstrates his sovereignty. Let's put it this way. He is in so much control that he can let us make choices without any fear that it's going to rock his kingdom. Now, how's that for being in sovereign control? Generally, when you're in control, you want to put parameters around and say, no, stop here, stop here. Don't do it without asking me. Don't make a move until we've consulted on it. And what is that an attempt to do? It's an attempt to control. But God is so sovereign that he can say, okay, I allow the majority of decisions like for you to make. And you almost want to say, well, God, doesn't that threaten your kingdom? Not at all. I'm too sovereign to have my kingdom threatened. So that really demonstrates sovereignty in a good way. A fourth thing that this big ability to make decisions does for us is it gives an opportunity to demonstrate in life choices how valuable doctrine is. Doesn't God get excitement, if we can use that word of God, don't you think, out of seeing a believer here that has been under his word for 15 years? Don't you think God loves to see that believer make options that are guided by doctrine and see this believer coming up at this break in the road in life, and he opts in the direction of the application of doctrine? Does that glorify God? Suppose that we didn't have that option. Then how would we ever demonstrate how valuable doctrine is? So it's another reason why God gives this great freedom. Fifth, right decisions, right choices lead to maturity. Think about that for just a moment. You think about making certain correct choices that have saved you lots and lots of pain in life. You made the right choice with respect to the gospel. You made the right choice with respect to the use of the teaching of the Word of God in your home. And in time, you now have children that are obeying that particular thing. Why? Because you made the right choices that led to maturity and led to growth. And, of course, part of maturity is having a proper self-image of yourself. Really, one of the benefits I've gained from this study is when it begins to focus in on choices, coming through some days, and I hope you'll understand this in the right way, really making a right option, looking back over that day, and how do you feel about yourself? You really feel good. I got a chance to spend about 8 to 10 hours yesterday in study, And that was by choice about four times during the day. I had to make a choice to get back in there and get with it. And at the end of the day, I felt just absolutely great about myself. And I'm not talking about a pride. I'm talking about the kind of self-image that leads to maturity. And you get that thing when you make those right choices, so that in a very definite sense, you have every right to say, I feel good about myself tonight because I opted to come to Bible class and study the Word of God. And that's not pride. That's part of the choices that lead to a good, stable, solid maturity that is so necessary. Now, our next branch off of here, and this is very important. Since we are free to choose in the majority of decisions, what are the implications of that? So let's just call this implications of right to choose. Implications of right to choose. And we'll just head this because it's a whole area that we want to talk about tonight. The implications of the right to choose. An implication simply means this. If this over here is true, then this is true, and this is true, and this is true, and this also comes out of it. And so we're going to look at God as saying, all right, I'm going to give the majority of choices in life to you to make under an understanding of biblical truth and doctrine. Now, what does that imply? And the first one is extremely important. Freedom to choose. This first one is so important and so obscured by our culture that it's going to be very hard to grasp. Freedom to choose carries with it, the responsibility for the choice. Now, this can become very, very heavy, but very, very helpful. I would not hesitate to say, and we will at one point later on, that nobody in any sense of the word can call himself mature who does not have number one down cold. That is, I make the choice and I assume full responsibility for this choice. And we might put down just as sort of a psychological principle, this is why many people have trouble making decisions. And sometimes hesitancy to make a decision roots right here. When it really gets down to it, we don't want to make a decision because we're afraid of the responsibility that that entails with it. So let's give now a biblical example of the strength of this truth. And what we're going to ask is this. Does God really hold a man responsible for what he decides? Does God give him any out? Will we find any place where God would say, oh, your choice was bad, but it really wasn't your responsibility? And I think we're going to be able to say without any equivocation, God always holds men fully responsible to their choices. Even if they bawl and weep and scream, God will still say, you made the choice and you must accept the responsibility of that choice. And our first biblical example will be Esau. Go to Genesis chapter 25, verse 27. Genesis 25, 27. Now, these things are just absolutely basic for maturity. Very, very important concepts. Chapter 25, verse 27. And we're going to see Esau making an option. And in each of the two examples we're going to look at, we want to notice two things. That God holds him responsible for his choice. And number two, let's try to look for something in the context that might free him from that responsibility. Let's try to rationalize a little bit. Let's try and look at it from a 20th century mentality and say, well, Esau, he did make a bad choice, but he wasn't fully responsible for it. So that we're almost going to come down to this context and say, well, his tummy made him do it. And God won't let him say your tummy was the responsible one. You were the responsible one for it. Chapter 25, verse 27. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. Now, he's going to sell his birthright for a meal. Do you get in verse 28 a possible excuse? He's faint. So he doesn't really have his faculties about him, does he? And if he really doesn't have his faculties about him, we shouldn't hold him responsible for his choice, should we? This ought to be an excuse, is it? Well, verse 30. Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore, his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, now, what's he got in verse 31? He's got the chance to opt. Choice is here. We might say, incidentally, that when you get over to Deuteronomy chapter 21, about verse 15, they forbade the selling or the trading of a birthright. But up until this point of time, not only in Israel, but in the Nuzu tablets, you have examples of people who would trade off a birthright. One example is a man traded off his birthright for 3 cows, or you could sell your birthright. So this could be done at this time. Jacob says, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Now, what is this appealing to with Esau? Choice, isn't it? Do you want to or do you not want to? Which will you choose to do? So we got a volition case. And Esau said, "Behold, I'm at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" Do you get any possibility there? We might say he's not responsible. I mean, this guy's delirious. He thinks he's going to die. And you're not responsible for decisions and choices you make under that circumstance, are you? Well, does God hold him responsible? We'll see. And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Notice that Jacob held a gun to his head. Now, Esau made a choice on the basis of his value system. He had a lousy value system. His birthright was, in his own eyes, worth nothing. But nonetheless, and that is another very interesting thing, is it'll be our second point. Choices tell who we are. And we'll have that traced out very directly. But then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage and the lentils, and he'd eat and drink, rose up and went his way, and Esau despised his birthright. Now, considering the fact that this guy was about to die for food, considering that fact, if later on he says, "I want to change my choice," wouldn't he be able to bargain a little bit with God and say, "Look, if I'd made that choice sober, you know, it would have been different. If I'd made that choice, but do you understand the circumstances? I was really pressed when I made that option." Now, how's that going to impress God? Well, go over to chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. And if this doesn't impress on us how God ties in choices with responsibility, I don't know any passage that would. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Lest there be," verse 16, "any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." You might again come in with Genesis, but now that one morsel of meat, the guy was starving to death, wasn't he? And shouldn't that mitigate circumstances? Well, verse 17, "For you know how that afterward," that's after he made his option or made his choice, "when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Question, how seriously did God tie in your right to choose with your responsibility for the choice? And notice, and I'm sure the repentance and the tears, what do you think he did with that repentance and tears? I'm sure that he pled with God on the basis of his condition at the time. He pled with God on the basis of who knows what that might have eased the responsibility. And how does God respond? "Esau, you made choice, and I, in my own divine character, tie choice with responsibility for that particular choice." In other words, God would not allow Esau to circumvent the responsibility of his choices, even with repentance and with lots of tears. Now, just a practical point. Here, at this point, is where I think as parents, we can help our children a lot by learning when we make an option and it's a serious mistake to do what? The good pedagogy. "I made a mistake." And when you say, "I made a mistake," what are you doing? You're saying it's obvious that the choice was bad, and here's where we are, and we're hurting. Why are we hurting? Because I made a bad choice. I accept the responsibility for the choice I made. And we're teaching them through that kind of remark. Generally, you want to save face on that, don't you? Parents don't make mistakes, and therefore I made a real bad choice. But you didn't understand the migraine I had at the time I made the choice. Or you didn't understand how your mother was pushing me or how she was leaning on me. And when we give those kind of excuses, I made a bad choice, but you really don't know the kind of people I have to work with. We're really teaching a negative truth. We're teaching that when you make a choice, you can cop out on your responsibility for it. And Esau is a good example of how this does not work. Second, then, and we'll put another illustration with this, and this is really an extension of number one, we are not mature in any way. We are not mature in any way until we accept responsibility for what we decide. I, a number of years ago, got a note from a pastor who had gotten himself involved in some things, and he left the ministry. But I can't help but admire the way he left. He said, "I sinned against some biblical truth," and in that particular sentence he was saying, "I knew the truth, I sinned against it." And that really is a sign of real maturity when that can be done. All right, let's go back to Genesis 3 for this. Genesis 3. Same concept now, responsibility for decisions. Now, you know the narrative well enough, but what we want to emphasize here tonight is the way that God held Adam and Eve responsible. Chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree had been desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And notice the verb, akal, connected with Eve's action. She did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, first thing to note, just in the way this is structured, notice you got the verb twice. She did eat. He did eat. Now give me the alternative way of saying that. You know, and if we're going to exegete a passage, you ought to ask good questions. Why doesn't he just say, they did eat? And I take it the reason he did not say, they did eat, is God is underscoring individual responsibility. He does not even want to say, you all did it. He's going to say, Eve, you did eat. Adam, you did eat. So this would be looking at it corporately. The split with the verb twice looks at it in terms of individuality or individually. So it's God saying, I want to stress individual responsibility. Now, at this point, like we did with Esau, can you think of any circumstances that might want to make us back off on you're responsible for your choices? And right here it could be very easy. Well, yes, ordinarily I am responsible for my choices, God, but you don't know who got to me. I was tempted directly by the devil. Doesn't that modify my responsibility a little bit? Doesn't that put a little modifying circumstance into the picture? You surely wouldn't hold me responsible under that tremendous pressure, would you? And God replies, Eve, you did eat. Adam, you did eat. Now the results begin to follow out of this. And the results which follow begin with, number one, the birth of self-consciousness. Notice coming down in chapter 3 and verse 7, after the clear statement that each one individually disobeyed, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now compare verse 7 back with chapter 2, verse 25. Did God create Adam and Eve with clothes on? Did he create Adam and say, here's your designer jeans? Or did he give Eve her Jordache, what have you? They obviously were not created with clothes on. So that you look at 1:25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And compare that with verse 7, and what's the difference? The comment on their nakedness. 2:25 just says they were both naked. But now to go to verse 7 of chapter 3. The eyes of them both were open, and they, what? Knew that they were naked. In other words, this is the birth of self-consciousness. In other words, we've got 2 points then. They were naked before the fall. And they were naked after the fall. The difference is, after the fall, they became aware of it, or they became conscious of it. Now, we talk about them before the fall not being self-conscious. Why was that? And I think we can give a very simple answer. Before the fall, they were not aware of their nakedness because they were totally occupied with God. Before the fall, they were occupied with God. Or we should say, occupied with obedience to God. Chapter 2, verse 15, they were occupied with the garden. They were occupied with creation. They were occupied, 2:24, they were occupied with one another, with the fall, of course, and with being occupied with the garden, with what God had commanded, with one another. They were occupied with His will. After the fall, they suddenly become conscious of one another, and they take their eyes off of God and to themselves. And from this point, then, you begin to get the sequence of the 3 signs of death. And they follow very quickly in order. 3:7, shame. The eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And you have the entry of shame. Notice, by the way, the answer to innate shame was external. Or the answer was cosmetic. Deal with shame with clothes. And then notice the clothing or the covering was designed to cover guilt. Designed, really positive, designed to cover guilt and project an image. Clothing never since the garden was ever used to project image, I don't think. Maybe it is still. Okay. 3:8 is obviously guilt. What's the instinctive, just the instinctive reaction to guilt? Verse 8's got it, doesn't it? They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. And what is the instinctive response to guilt is to hide. One of 2 ways, physically, like if you're a thief or a robber, they generally will hide, or hide psychologically. Don't you remember being guilty and you went home and you couldn't do what to your parents? Your head's down on the floor, you couldn't look. And what happened? We're hiding psychologically, even though we're there, and that's just innate. Then finally, 3:8 is loss of desire for God. Now, that's disastrous, isn't it? And this is going to pass on the whole human race. Now, how did Adam and Eve react to all of this? You know how they reacted? They reacted
By rejecting the first point we put up here under implications for right to choose. You know what they rejected? Their whole answer to this thing was, we were not responsible for our choice. And how does it go? Look at 3, 12, and 13. Got a beautiful example of, not a beautiful example, but 3, 12. Now they're dealing with the responsibility for, the choice has been made. They're not debating this. What about the responsibility for it? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she made me eat of the tree. So Adam, Eve caused it. Why didn't Adam just say, I made a sinful choice? Now, that's not part of human nature. Part of human nature is to say, I can make a choice, but I'm not responsible for the choice. And it's innate just the moment Adam begins. Well, what about Eve? Well, Eve will do the same thing. When you come down to verse 13 also, and the woman said, what? I sinned. No, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So I ate, but I'm not responsible for it. So Eve says, the serpent caused it. So notice what you've got in both cases. Both admit sin. Eve does not say, I didn't eat. She says, I ate. And Adam didn't say, I didn't sin and eat. He says, I sinned. Both admit sin, but refuse responsibility for the choice. See how important this concept of human volition is. Oh, by the way, Adam did worse yet. Eve said the serpent caused it. Adam said Eve caused it, and what's he add to that? The woman which you gave me. So ultimately, man refuses to accept responsibility for his choice and ultimately blames God for the whole thing. Okay, very, very important, important concept. Notice, by the way, how God responds, verse 14. Does he look at the excuse? Doesn't even breathe a word, does he? And the Lord said unto the serpent, and each one of the parties, because you have done this. And he will say the same thing to Adam and Eve right straight down the line. All right, then our first two principles under the implications of the right to choose are, number one, freedom to choose carries with it the responsibility for the choice. Two examples, Esau and Adam, probably the best example. Number two, we're not mature in any way until we accept responsibility for these decisions. Third, this is a little bit different turn on the same thing. Number three, our choices reflect what we are. Our choices reflect what we are. In other words, you can look at the choice that a person makes and reason backwards to what kind of person he is. Now, is that valid? Go back to our Hebrews 12 chapter again, and we'll use Esau as another example. Hebrews 12, 16. Now, we use verse 17 to show how God held him responsible for what he chose. Now we want to use verse 16 and notice that God reasons from the decision made back to the kind of man he was. In other words, no real surprise over what Esau did. That was in line with his character. You know, we often say that God acts in line with his character. So do we. We choose in line with our character. So did Esau. Notice verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. How did he come to the conclusion that Esau was profane? How did he get to that? Because of the choice that Esau made revealed the kind of person that he was. The word we've got for profane, bebelos, is a term that just basically means accessible to everyone. Accessible to everyone, or accessible to all. And consequently, the idea coming out of a common, ordinary, mundane. He looked at his birthright, and it was despised, it was treated as common. Or, what kind of person was Esau? He had a low set a low set of values. He just didn't see what was good and what was evil. He just didn't see what was valuable. So how do we know Esau had a low set of values? How do you know that they were not divine viewpoint values? How do you get to that? The choice he made. He picked this over against this, and that reflects what kind of man we have in this idea of Esau. Compare, by the way, across the page in chapter 11, what it revealed about another man. Moses, verse 23. Verse 23, by faith, Moses, and then it narrates, verse 24, by faith, Moses, great leader of God in the Old Testament. Notice down to verse 25, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, and what's this next word, refused? That's an option, isn't it? That's the exercise of your will, exercise of choice. He chose, or refused, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's a choice. And he chose, rather, to suffer affliction with the people of God, then enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You see any, well, then notice the mentality behind it. Why did he choose right? Because of the kind of man he was. Verse 26, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Israel, of Egypt, and had respect unto the recompense of reward. So if Esau had low values, what did Moses have? Moses had a high set of divine viewpoint at values. How did you come to the conclusion about both of them? We know what kind of man Moses was because of the choices he made down in Egypt. And we know what Esau was because of the kind of choices that Esau made in his experience. As a matter of fact, when you go through chapter 11, all of the by faith actions are really choices. By faith, Abraham chose to leave Ur at the bequest of God and so forth. So really, I think I wouldn't be too hesitant to simply say, what's faith? Faith is positive choices, positive volition toward God's Word, toward God's truth. Now, let's take this one, our choices reveal what we are, and apply it in a home situation. My sixth grader was doing fine until he got in this school with all of these wild kids, and now he's in trouble. Now, how about that? I'm not advocating that there might be certain circumstances where, and this is parental judgment, where you recognize that your youngsters need better circumstances. They need perhaps more restrictions and maybe a little bit higher fences. But let's suppose we got a case like that. Couldn't we say this, that grant that the influence may be bad, but what did that sixth grader do? He chose, get the word, he chose to respond to the bad influence. And that's where we need to come down to. And again, I'm not saying that there ought to dump youngsters out in the jungle, and it might not be wise to draw in at certain points, but anybody that acts under bad influence opted to respond to that unless they somehow held a gun to his head all the time and made him do all of these things. There's always the exercise of option in these things. It's that old saying, it's, you know, birds of a feather. It's not biblical, but it's certainly true. And therefore, our choices reflect what we are in, for example, what do we choose to read? Does that say anything about what we are? What do we find entertaining? Does that reflect what we are? Who do we choose as our heroes? How do we choose to spend our time? What's all of that? All of that's a big commentary by choices on what we are. And I had put down here, and I guess I better scrap it out, where we choose to spend our extra dollars. That's probably not even realistic anymore, but nonetheless, those choices reflect that. All right, number four principle. Now, here is a very important thing that we'll be dealing with, probably starting into it tonight for the last 10 minutes or so, and we'll be heavy on it on Sunday. And that is this: recognizing the full responsibility we have for our choices. Can it be said that there are circumstances that we sometimes find ourselves in that we didn't pick? Is that realistic? Okay, this is number four. We as believers, and we'll use several examples, may be forced. We as believers may be forced into certain situations in life that are contrary to our will. We as believers may be forced into certain situations of life contrary to our will, contrary to what we wish or what we choose. In other words, it is conceivable that you can look at a believer in certain circumstances and you can't say, well, you're there because you chose to. If we, for example, are in a married situation that's horrible, there's a certain respect when you can certainly say, look, you made the choice and are fully responsible for it. But there are also certain circumstances we could get in that we didn't pick. Example, let's suppose you got a child that is horribly mistreated in his home. Did he choose to get there? You can't say, well, you're responsible for being there. Can you say he's responsible, however, for his reactions? You bet. We might, let's suppose that you're in a country and that this has happened in church history, whereby, because you're a Christian, you're going to a prison camp. Are you there because you chose to be in those horrible circumstances? Of course not. That wasn't your own making there. And on the other hand, are you responsible for how you react to these circumstances? So this is really saying there are certain places where we're not responsible for getting there, but we are 100% responsible with how we react once we get there. And I think we've got here, let's put down parenthetically, even here, we are responsible for our reactions to it. And remember, we'll have no sense of maturity in any sense of the word until we begin to recognize this very, very fully. Now, we're going to use, we mentioned a believer in a prison camp, we mentioned a child in a home where he's treated, and I think you've mistreated, and I think you've got a classic biblical example of someone being in a situation just for about 13 years, one situation after another, that he didn't have a thing in the world to do about. He couldn't help it. It was just totally someone else put him in a situation that he couldn't help. But he reacted beautifully. And who are we talking about? Joseph, from age 17 on through age 30, or on to age 30, is our example. So let's get started in the last 5 minutes on Genesis 37 through 50. And we're coming off of the point now that a believer may find himself in a set of circumstances that are not his choosing, but he reacts and reacts beautifully. Now let's say several things. First of all, about the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph teaches two very great doctrines. Two great truths. Number one truth taught by the life of Joseph. First, the sovereignty of God does not diminish human responsibility for choice. Sovereignty of God does not contradict the responsibility of man. Nobody grasps sovereignty better than Joseph. But he didn't see it in contradiction to his reactions and his responses in certain circumstances. Second, very important truth, and that is the personal involvement of God in the lives of his children who are in distasteful circumstances. The personal involvement of God in these circumstances. Really what this is, what we're really saying, is that Joseph had the Romans 8:28 concept down cold. He really mastered that thing. And We'll find out. I can relate to this so well this last 2 weeks. Just all the little yucky, icky details that you can't see God's personal involvement in them. I can narrate a whole stream going down the sail to the Nazarene Library to do some work. It's raining. I hit the brakes and do in $1,500 in the front end of the car and the back of somebody else's. It's tough to see God in that, you know. He's doing other things than that to me. And then, you know, you got to go through all this thing. And I reach, you know, under the seat, and where's my billfolds in the other car? I don't have a license. So I get a citation for not carrying a license, which I don't do anyway for other reasons. But I get that, and then you got to get the report number and all this hassle when I ought to be studying. And then you've got to, you call your insurance agent, and he says, okay, let me give you an 800 number to call. So you take down an 800 number. I get it wrong first and got the American Cancer Society, and then got back to the insurance guy, got the right number, got the insurance company. He says, oh, fine, describe it. You describe what happened in the accident and all this, the other guy's name and all this sort of thing. And that you had written down on the back of a wet piece of paper that was underneath the seat that you had your feet on and you can barely read. And you get that read over the telephone. You're wasting more time. And then he says, okay, let me give this number to Kansas City to call so we can get an appraiser. You don't call. An appraiser will call you. Will you be at this number? You give him the number and you sit there, and a day or so later he calls. And after he calls, he says, okay, I got to see the car. Okay, I said, fine, where shall I take it? He said, don't take it anywhere, just be there. I said, well, hey, morning or afternoon? We can't tell you whether it's morning or afternoon. And so you got to sit. I sat all day, and I was 15 minutes late in the morning, and he missed. And then I got back later on, and somehow the girl on the phone and me just didn't quite hit it together. And she ended up hanging up on me and I on her. And then, God's not in all this. And then pretty soon you finally get the car fixed, and it gets fixed. If one car gets fixed, you're driving the one, you're down to one, and what happens? The transmission goes down on the other one. And so you drop it off, and when you drop it off, it's time, and you go back to get the other one fixed that was all mashed up, and you get the other one fixed that was all mashed up, and you park it in front of your house last Saturday night, and some idiot throws a Michelob bottle through the back window. Hey, you know, God is not personally involved in that, is he? Well, we're going to find out that the very key was true with Joseph is that Joseph had a strong sense of identity, that God was really involved in all these things. And we'll cover it Sunday, but let's just take a quick look at it. Chapter 37. And throughout this chapter, you have an interesting expression coming through the verses. Let's see. It's 39, I'm sorry. Chapter 39. I mean, how can you get anything more mundane than this little routine? Verse 1. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, purchased him at the hands of the Ishmaelites. Now, what did Joseph have to do with that? You know, the poor kid got sold to the Midianites, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites. Poor guy, which had brought him down thither. But notice verse 2. And Yahweh was with Joseph. See, God was involved in these people selling off this kid. God was personally involved in it. And notice you come down, following chapter 37 down to about verse... here you get all this stuff here. Verse 7. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, lie with me. And he refused, verse 8, exercise of option. And she keeps working on him and so, hey, God's not involved. Oh, this married woman trying to have a... God's not in that. He's busy running the universe, isn't he? Well, you go through all that narrative and how she mistreats the poor guy. And he's honest with his master. He does the right thing. He makes the right choices. And so forth, and he gets himself in all this trouble with Potiphar's wife who misuses him. And verse 21, and if we come to the end of it, what do you get? But Yahweh was with Joseph, and so forth. Then you get down, and he's committed to prison. And God isn't down at the jail. God doesn't work in little mundane things like that, does he? Well, he's in prison in verse 23. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because Yahweh was with him. And what he did, Yahweh made it to prosper. And all the way through the narrative will be this close, personal involvement of God. And as we go over to Sunday, we'll be looking at these horrible, terrible, sinful things that happened. And yet, Joseph had this mentality. Yahweh is closely involved with me. And then we'll move from there sometime in our study over to the concept of Romans 8:28, which is what he's working with. And in all of these choices and so forth, that was in his mentality. And he came out very, very, very strong. And all of this will be developing for us the idea that we can be under certain circumstances that we did not choose. But under these circumstances, reactions to it are everything. And it wasn't the mess that Joseph was in. It was the reaction of Joseph. And he's held responsible for those reactions under these particular type circumstances. And I think this will be very instructive, because while many of our situations in life were because of the choices we made, it's still true that we may be in some circumstances that we really didn't choose. You may be living with a physical problem. You really didn't choose to be in this condition. It's not your mistreatment of your body. You didn't choose that. But one thing for sure is we are responsible for the reactions that we make under that unchosen circumstance, so that they're true to God's Word and they align with proper doctrine and the choice of those options when we're under pressure. We'll pick up with that Sunday a.m. Bob? Sure. And we're going to come down to also aspects of God's will. We're going to break it into God's direct will. In this sense, that when God says, do this, we do it. However, since he allows that will to be challenged, God also has toward his children what we might call a disciplinary will, whereby if you're not opting for the right things, then his will operates toward us in a disciplinary manner, like in Corinth. And then coming out of that, and all of us can be very grateful for this type thing, I think we can say that God also has what we might call, for lack of another name, an overriding will, where we chose in that direction, and God says, door shut, no way. And he slams the door on our option. I think all of us believers have had occasion to thank God for his overriding will. When we made a choice, and he may just say, hey, that's going to be too costly to you, and I'm going to slam the door on you right there and override. So behind all of this, and what you're thinking, I really is God's overriding choice, overriding will, which will come into the picture. But that'll be sometime, I don't know, sometime later, next Sunday or whatever. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth. We pray that we might have the kind of responsibility or the kind of mentality that we recognize that with the right to choose, which you in your own sovereign way have given to us, that carries with it a tremendous load of responsibility. And when we make the wrong choices, as we often do, may we be strong enough believers to accept the responsibility for the choice. And for those circumstances where we didn't really opt to move into this area, but we find ourselves and they're unpleasant and not really things we would like to live in and under the circumstances we'd like to live with, may we not cop out and say, because the circumstances are not to our choosing, that we're not therefore responsible. May we recognize that we are responsible for reactions that we have in any given set of circumstances, so that we can mature into men and women that make choices that are in line with doctrine and the will of God, in Christ's name.